The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you in the name of Christ and through the power of your Spirit. May we taste and see that you are good and be satisfied. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the time, as John likes to say, to put me on pause, grab some coffee or tea, and find a Bible, and turn with me to Numbers 11. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Numbers. I've never met a person who doesn't want to be happy. We humans are the only beings in our world that consciously plan for our own happiness. This is a feature of personhood that makes us distinct from the animals. But we also are different from the animals in that we reflect on how to live a happy life while at the same time being aware of the fact that we will suffer and one day we will die. If we're being honest with ourselves, this leaves us humans with a real problem. On the one hand, we have this internal hunger for joy and happiness and delight. But on the other hand, we are all too aware that our existence is characterized by a considerable amount of pain and a certain death. One of the many things I love about the Bible is that it's realistic about our situation, about this situation. Things aren't always pretty when we begin to read the Bible. If you're not sure about this, I would encourage you, if you don't already do this, read the Bible out loud to your children. Read the Old Testament out loud to your children. Quickly, everyone in the family, especially the kids, will realize this isn't a G-rated family movie. But doesn't that match up with the world we actually live in? There's an honesty, a realism in the Bible that faces up to the brutal realities of our world. And any life philosophy that doesn't do that has some serious problems because it doesn't match up with reality. But the Bible does. Something major is wrong with the world. We feel that. We know that. And the real test for each of us is not how are we doing when we're vacationing at our beach house, but rather how are we doing when we're stuck in our house. The real test for us is not how we respond when our career is taking off, but how are we doing when we've been laid off. The real test for our belief isn't how are you doing when the waters of our life are calm, but how are you coping in the midst of a cultural storm? Depending on how we respond to these trials, to these tests, on one hand, these tests can strip us of our pride and our self-absorption. They can make us weatherproof and they can make us shine all the brighter. Or on the other hand, how we respond to these trials can make us brittle and bitter. Now don't get me wrong, I love relaxing vacations. But I've never heard anyone say, you know, that all-you-can-eat cruise to the Bahamas really made me into the man I am today. 6 months ago, we suffered a whiplash as a culture, as a nation, as really a world that has turned into a chronic condition. We were cruising along. Many of you were looking forward to the NCAA basketball tournament. You had summer plans on the horizon, and then all of a sudden, you're on lockdown because of a global pandemic that you did not see coming. Your business went from profitable to barely hanging on. For some of you, you've lost your job. For the frontline workers, you've been working with a persistent fear of getting COVID. And then, on top of this, the horrific videos of the murder of George Floyd emerged. Scenes of police brutality and racism, as well as destruction, fill our news feeds now daily. And of course, the disagreements and tensions this has all brought between friends and family members and strangers that have sometimes gotten heated, arguing over what the real problem is and what should be done. I think if we're honest, many of us have limped into the summer, angry, sad, disoriented, frustrated, and yes, for many of us, exhausted. Of course, this is just a snapshot of our present cultural moment. On an individual level, we've long known of the whiplashes of life, the cancer diagnosis that we didn't see coming, the loved one passes away unexpectedly, the marriage that suddenly falls apart. Things go from good to bad overnight. What do we do? Circumstances that you have little to no control over go bad. What's your move? In Numbers, Israel finds itself in the wilderness, and in the first 10 chapters, things are going pretty smoothly. God has given them instructions, and they have obeyed. For example, God, as we've heard, would command them to line up and march, and they would do it. They were in a relatively fertile area around Mount Sinai, and Moses was feeling pretty optimistic. We heard this optimism at the end of chapter 10 as Moses is persuading his brother-in-law to join them. After all, he tells them, you know, come with us and you will experience the good that God has in store for us. But then in a jarring shift in chapter 11, things begin to quickly unravel. Though it's not evident in many of our English translations, Moses' repeated use of the term good in chapter 10 is set in contrast with the word evil in chapter 11. They are now in a harsh climate, and likely the daily marches have become old. We know for sure that they've become tired of the food, and the people have grown impatient and unsatisfied. Look at what happens in verse 1. Of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. This is a case in point of what not to do. The people enter into this harsher climate, into these more challenging circumstances, and right away they begin to complain. That God in judgment brings fire to the edge of the camp fits well with what we see in verse 4. There in verse 4, we're told it was the rabble among them who first started complaining. Now, the rabble, scholars tell us, was this kind of mixed group of non-Israelites who had joined them as they had escaped from Egypt. They would have been the group at the edge of the camp where the fire came down and consumed. So the grumbling starts with a small group at the edge of the camp, but it builds momentum, and soon enough, the complaining spreads like a virus. No matter if you're an Israelite 3,000 years ago, or you're a 21st century teenager in the backseat of your minivan, there's something about us as humans. No matter the situation, we find things to grumble about, and grumbling spreads. None of us are an island to ourselves. Our attitudes, our words, our Facebook posts, the sarcastic put down to your spouse, the complaint to your coworker, the persistent grumpiness. It doesn't just affect you, it drags others down with you. But hang on, some of you might at this point be thinking, especially in light of everything going on in our nation right now, isn't there a time to cry out? Isn't there a time to say, God, this isn't right, this isn't just? Isn't there, in some sense, a time to complain? Well, in a sense, the answer is absolutely. There is a time to complain. There's also a way to complain. Just take a peek at the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. The prophets, though, weren't just complaining. The prophets, as God's messengers, were calling out and condemning the oppression of the marginalized and the vulnerable. The people of God have always been called to stand against injustice as a reflection of God and His justice. The good news of God's kingdom brings not just internal changes to our heart, it shapes our external priorities and speaks to issues of society, including the racial issues of our present moment. Yes, we have to return to the Bible, we have to return to the gospel to approach those issues, but we can't avoid them. But we need to say this is different. This isn't a righteous complaining about human sin or oppression. This was a faithless complaining driven by a love for the created over a love for the Creator. Look at verses 4-6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now we need to, I guess I want to pause at this point and just say, hey, good food is of course a good thing. I'll take a steak over a piece of bread any day of the week. God's given us taste buds to enjoy food, and we should praise Him for this good gift. The problem here is that their desires, though, are disordered. Their desire for food became greater than their desire for God and for faithfulness. So they became ungrateful, and they became miserable. And in their cravings, they became stupid. God had miraculously saved them from slavery in Egypt, and he had promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, and here they're wanting to go back to Egypt. Despite all the signs, the cloud to guide them, the fire, the manna to eat, despite His provisions for them, they stop trusting God, and they nostalgically begin to reminisce about the good old days of slave labor in Egypt. Yes, when our desires are disordered, we become dumb. When you go to the bottle once again to drown out your sorrows, when you cheat on your spouse, when you find yourself in a rage arguing with strangers on the internet, you're irrationally throwing yourself into bondage for the same reason the Israelites were looking back to Egypt. You've forgotten who God is. You've stopped trusting in His goodness. And so we not only become dumb when this happens, we become miserable. We make poor decisions. We get angry. We stop listening. We stop thinking. And instead, we just complain louder and we blame everyone else, even God. So the people don't look too good here. But what about Moses? What do we learn from Moses' response? On the one hand, through Moses' life, he stands in the gap between a holy God and his people, often a rebellious people. Moses pleads with God on behalf of Israel as a mediator. This is what he does over and over, but Moses doesn't always get it right. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. Now we see it's spread here throughout the clans. Everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Or quite suddenly, here it says, in the eyes of Moses, it was evil. Now, remember, this is the same Moses who just a few verses earlier in chapter 10 had declared, the Lord has promised good to Israel. But now, all of a sudden, he's lost hope. Once again, Moses here now, all of a sudden is dealing with ungrateful, childish, and quite frankly, absurd complaints. Moses is exhausted and he's ticked off. You can hear the self-pity in Moses' words as he continues in verse 11. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" Now, normally, when Moses intercedes to God, the focus is on God's glory and having mercy on his people. But here, notice how Moses' focus turns from God to God's glory, and it turns from serving the people and mediating for the people to now the focus is on what God has done to him. He's saying, "You, God, have done evil to me." Look at how he continues in verse 11 and verse 12. "And why have I not found favor in your sight? God, I deserve better than this," is what he's saying. That you lay burden of all this people on me. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?" As parents, sometimes when your kids do something bad, you look at your spouse and you say, "That's your child." Now, sometimes, many times, that's a joke. But sometimes it's said with a kind of frustration and blame. That's what Moses is doing here. He's saying, "God, these are your kids." But he's not joking. Moses is blaming God. Look at verses 13 through 15. "Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' Am I not able to carry this people alone? The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness." Moses is saying here, "God, you've done this to me. You've done this evil to me. So why don't you just go ahead and do me a favor and finish the job? Put me out of my misery." Now, what can we say about that? Well, clearly this is not one of Moses' finer moments. To put it bluntly, this is sinful. He's failed because he's made this situation about himself. Leadership always goes wrong when we get locked into ourselves rather than focusing on those around us and working for the glory of God. Moses has become focused on his own personal happiness, and that is always the quickest way to become unhappy. He's so unhappy, he says, "God, put me out of my misery." And that's how this passage for this week ends. It seems like a bit of a downer to end here. I even asked John, "Why have you ended this selection in verse 15 this week for me?" But in the midst of these responses that I think we shouldn't emulate, both the people's and Moses's, I do think there's a couple of things in closing we can say positively, and we can learn from Moses of what we should do, what our first move should be when things go from good to bad. First, Moses does go to God. He goes to God. What's your instinctual first move when trouble strikes? To complain, to call your friend, to slander, to gossip, to begin figuring out how you can control the situation? Moses goes to God. He goes to him with his raw emotions, and he confesses his own helplessness. He tells God, "I can't do it alone." And we've seen how this is still, there's hopelessness here that is sin, but yet he still goes to God and he confesses his helplessness. So while we should avoid the faithless grumbling of the people and we should avoid the self-pity of Moses, we'd be wrong to imagine that God is expecting from you or for me a kind of stoic indifference during hard times. That can't be our go-to move when things go bad, because if you harden yourself against the pain, you also harden yourself against joy. Loss hurts because you've loved something. And if you refuse to love, you not only disobey God's command to love your neighbor and care for the world, but you also cut yourself off from ever finding true joy. This is why throughout the Bible, we're offered these invitations to come to God with our raw emotions in hard times, to lay ourselves bare before God. In the Psalms, God is teaching us how to pray in sorrow and anger and desperation through lament. Sinful complaint is when we become self-focused, and therefore we either complain to everyone but God, or we complain to God without hope. But God wants our go-to move, our first move, to always be to Him. Biblical lament is different than whining. Lament is a way to worship God while being honest about our pain. Lament is when we go to God with the confusion and hurt and anger that we're experiencing while confessing that God is God and we are not. It is confessing that we still trust in Him even though we don't know what He's doing. It's recalling and remembering His faithfulness. It's looking forward to future promises, all the while still confessing our emotions. Biblical lament isn't simply anger. Biblical lament is hopeful. Finally, in Moses' failures here, Moses' failures actually point us forward and anticipate someone better. Moses mediated between the people and God, but he was still a sinner. He still had faults. He wasn't the perfect mediator that we needed. Moses was pointing us ahead to Christ, the mediator who died, the perfect mediator who would die in our place that we may enjoy the eternal promised land. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene in that passage we read earlier from John 6, He refers back to Moses and the manna, and He proclaims, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Jesus is saying Israel's hunger was always more, much more than about filling their bellies. They were hungering for something much more than good food. Jesus is saying the deepest meaning of Israel's wilderness and the deepest meaning of your time in the wilderness is about learning to come to Him for happiness, a happiness that will outlast suffering and a joy that death cannot touch. Let's pray. Lord, through our disappointments, through our season of loneliness and anxiety and fears, Lord, we ask that through Your Spirit we would learn to turn from the things that are temporary and turn to You to find life, to turn to the bread of life, so that our hunger might be satisfied. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.